Buster leaned over to me and said, Marsha Lee's here this morning. Sister, we've been praying for you for well over a year. I know you're glad to be here. We thank the good Lord that you're able to be here with us this morning. It's good to see you back there. And the Sunday that goes by that you're not missed. And so it's good to see you. And thank the Lord for answering prayer on your behalf. Go ahead and be turning in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin our study from God's Word there this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, let's start reading in verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 10. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is plain and righteous judgment. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among testimony to you was believed. As I read these words of Paul, it's with great trepidation and fear that my heart just changes. Paul's talking about judgment day here, that day in which God will look at this world and say, no more, that's enough. This ends right now. Phrases like flaming fire, retribution, the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. It fills my heart with sadness and with more than just a little bit of fear. It's a day in which there will be this great separation where people will be condemned to suffer in darkness for all eternity, away from the glorious presence of God. The thing is Paul's writing these words to the Thessalonians. He is not intending to scare them or to cause them to reflect about the fear that should be about God's judgment that's going to come on the world. He's writing these words to give comfort to the Christians who are living at Thessalonica. Verse 4 tells us a little bit about this church where Paul says, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Christians at Thessalonica were dealing with a great persecution at this time for their faith in God. And it caused Paul to write about God's justice and God's judgment in an attempt to bring them comfort. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, what you find out is that Thessalonica is not a city that was very friendly toward Christianity. And it wasn't very friendly when Paul went over there with Silas to preach the good news about Jesus. That's found in Acts chapter 17. But in verses 5 and 6, we find out that certain Jews became jealous and then taking along some wicked from the marketplace. And they set the city in an uproar and they attacked the house of Jason. See, that's where Paul and Silas and the Christians were at. They didn't find them, began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. Shouting, these men have upset the world, who have upset the world, have come here also. This violence that was taking place because of Paul's preaching the gospel of Jesus had become so great. It says they attacked the house of Jason and they dragged Jason before the authorities and say, the people that have been stirring up the world, they've come here to our city and they're going to cause all kind of ruckus and uproar here too. And they're persecuting the people. You read on in the chapter, the Christians at Thessalonica are so fearful for Paul and his well-being that they send him and Silas off at night to Berea, because they don't want any of the violence that's being perpetrated toward them to fall upon Paul and to fall upon Silas as well. And Paul was concerned about these brethren. He moved on and he continued to preach in other places. But 1 Thessalonians, he writes and he says, I was so worried about you because I knew what you were dealing with there. I knew of the aggression toward Christianity. I just couldn't bear it. I was fearful it was going to obstruct and destroy your faith. So he sent Timothy to go check on the Thessalonians because of the fear that he had the persecution was going to cause him to fall away. And Timothy comes back and says a great report. They're doing just fine. They're suffering, but their faith is strong, and they're trusting in God, and they're not stopping. They're not doubting. They're staying strong in their faith, and Paul is uplifted. And it causes him in the second letter to the Thessalonians to say, brethren, we can boast about you because of the courage and the love and the faith that you have, standing strong in the midst of suffering. And as he's writing this letter, he boasts to other churches in Macedonia about the courage and steadfastness that was possessed by those in Thessalonica. Now, when I see the circumstances in which Paul is writing these words, and what to me would be a cause for great fear and great sadness about condemnation and eternal destruction and God's punishment and God's justice, what initially I see is those things within the text. But if I think about the circumstances to which Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, suppose that some Muslim extremists who hate God and hate Jesus and hate Christianity and anything associated with it, suppose that a group of them came to the church at Saratoga and they started causing trouble for my brethren here at Saratoga that are serving the Lord. And they start persecuting them. And they start dragging them off. And they start mistreating them. And they start harming them. And I know that my brethren are suffering for their faith in God. You know what? I'd probably read this message about God's judgment on those who don't believe a little bit differently. And yes, we're far removed. But we see here, whatever the case be, we do not want to be those people who, Paul says here, are going to come under the wrath and the judgment of God's just punishment one day. And he's talking here about those who were afflicting the Christians in verse 6, where he says, and I would probably find comfort in these words if I were suffering as these brethren were suffering and my brethren were hurting like they were, where Paul says, it's just for God to afflict the people that are afflicting you and then to give you relief one day. And all of these terrible things, this retribution, this eternal penalty, this separation from God that's going to come on the enemies of God. It's going to come on those who are afflicting the Christians, Paul said. But in verse 8, he mentions a couple of others who are going to suffer the penalty of God and the retribution of God. Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I think it's safe to say none of us here will suffer wrath for persecuting those who are within the church or persecuting God's people. At least not in the same way that the Thessalonians were being persecuted. But those other types of people who are also lumped into that category are going to suffer the wrath of God. We need to give careful consideration to, because if we're not careful, we can become one of those people who will suffer God's wrath, either by one, not knowing God, or two, having not obeyed the gospel of Jesus. That was their crime. They're lumped in there alongside those persecutors of Christians as receiving the penalty of God. And so all of a sudden, this becomes a very important and relevant question to you and me. Have you obeyed the gospel? What's the gospel? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Passage that we commonly reference when we want to give someone an overview or in a nutshell of what the gospel is Paul writes to the Corinthians who are in danger of relinquishing their faith in the gospel. Paul summarizes just very succinctly what the gospel is about. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. The gospel is very simply, as we often translate it, the good news about Jesus Christ. It was what Paul preached. It was what the Corinthian Christians received. It was what brought them to the point of salvation. And it was what they were commanded and encouraged to hold firm to. Paul then proceeds to remind these Christians of three fundamental facts that they kept forgetting. The gospel simply, the death, the the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's those very same thing that Jesus tried to communicate to his disciples while he was here on this earth. When you think about death, you think about good news. Death is far from our mind when we think about someone bringing good news. A herald of good news is not bringing message about death. But you go and you look at the disciples' reaction. Whenever Jesus was with them, he was trying to foretell and warn them about these facts, these events that were going to occur three times in Matthew 16, 17, and 20. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised again on the third day. He was trying to forewarn them about what was going to happen. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But each time he brings them this message that's going to be good news, they're dismayed. They're upset. They're saddened. They don't understand. We don't think about death as being a message of good news. I remember Sunday morning when I was 10 years old. We're getting ready for church. And the phone rang. Phone never rang on Sunday mornings. Everybody was going to church. Anybody that would have cared to talk to us was going to be at church with us. And it's one of those 2 o'clock in the morning phone calls. The phone rang on Sunday morning. Somebody calls, you just know it ain't going to be good news that they've got. My dad would go over to his mom and dad's every Sunday morning with his brothers to have coffee and breakfast over there. And we'd get ready and come on to church later. And the phone rang and we knew something was wrong. And I remember after my mom hung up the phone, she told me your grandmother passed away. And I just remember the impression. I remember the feeling. Great sadness and sorrow that I had. Even though I was only 10 years old, I can just still remember it as distinctly as if it were yesterday. Because a herald of death, a message of death, is not good news. But Paul here says one of the fundamental components of the gospel, the good news, is the death. It's the death of Jesus. And he said it like this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It was also Paul who wrote in his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. Your wages are something that you earn when you do something. We think of it in the terms of work and probably a paycheck. And those who go to work receive their wage or their paycheck for what they have done. Well, in the context of our relationship to God, all have sinned. And the wages of sin, what is indebted to me and what must be paid to me because of my sin, is death. Our wage for sinning against God is death. And our disobedience means that in one way or the other, that wage has got to be paid. It's got to be paid by me, or it's got to be paid by someone else. This principle about the wages of sin is death goes all the way back. Go over to Genesis chapter 3. It has its entrance into the Bible story at the very beginning of Scripture. We've got in Genesis 3 the very first sin committed on the planet Earth. The earth was perfect and it was sinless. Adam and Eve were innocent as children as they lived among God's beautiful garden and His creation that He had placed in there. They are the centerpiece of it. And the only thing God told them when they were in the garden was don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, we know how the story goes. Adam sins and eats from the tree. Eve is deceived. Adam sins, and sin comes into the world. The wages of sin is death. And we understand that from that moment, that process of dying took place. Spiritually, they were dead. Now, God was going to, in a sense, He was going to make right the wrong that they had done. But what is the wages of sin? It was death. Remember, they ate of the fruit. Their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked. God is going to rectify their wrong. Verse 21 tells what He did. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. What they had done by eating and opening their eyes and realizing they were naked, they had sinned. That sin had to be made right. God clothed them with animals. How do you think that happened? Did God just snap his fingers, poof, there's some animal skins that He's going to give them and clothe them? No. The wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve had sinned to rectify their sin and the consequences of it. Those animals had to die. And God then in turn gave that clothing to them to cover their sin. Go over to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4, one of our favorite books, isn't it, to read from? Leviticus chapter 4, we have here the system of laws that were given by Moses that the Israelites had to follow. And this is part of the scripture we get so bogged down trying to read oftentimes. We'll just read some of these things that are commanded. Then we want to look at one in particular. This is where God is expounding on various sacrifices for sin. In verse 27 of Leviticus 4, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which God has commanded not be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect for his sin which he committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of burnt offering. You're an Israelite man living under the old law, and you get angry at your neighbor, and you get into this argument, and you get into a scrap, and you hit your neighbor. You transgressed God's law. You didn't love your neighbor as you should have. You didn't treat him like you should have. And now you've got to be forgiven by God. So you go home, and you pick out your best, very best goat, and you take her to the priest. And you put your hand, and what God commanded there in verse 29, you put your hand, you lay your hands on its head, and you kill her at the place of burnt offering. When you do that, that goat's probably flopping around and bleeding while its life blood is flowing out of it. If you're thinking about it, why is that goat dying? It's dying because you sinned. The wages of sin is death. And God, from the beginning of Scripture, has tried to get man to see that whenever someone sins, something has to die. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at the first four verses. You see, we have something of a problem here. As the Hebrew writer is going to identify for us in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, as he talks about the law that we just read about, he says that law, it was a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things which can never, by the same sacrifices which they continually make year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to have been offered, because the worshipers would once have been cleansed and no longer have needed, had any consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the problem of animal sacrifices that were made on behalf of the sin of an individual wasn't sufficient. It didn't possess the power to fully cleanse the conscience of the one who sinned. And that's why if you sinned again next week, you had to go get your next best goat and take her and put your hands on her and kill her and offer her up as a burnt sacrifice. And that's why on the Day of Atonement every year they had to send a goat out that carried the sins of the people symbolically, and then one that had to be killed and offered for the Lord. That was done every year by the Jews on the Day of Atonement, because these animal sacrifices and their blood was not enough to wash away the guilt of sin and to cleanse the conscience of the sinner. In fact, what it really did was it was a reminder. I sinned again. Now this animal has to die. I sinned again. God had a plan. He couldn't just forgive sin. That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be fair. The wages of sin must be death. But following this principle, the wages of sin is death, he prepared a sacrifice that had the power to wash away sin. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The death of the sinless Son of God possessed a power that the blood of bulls and goats did not. And it was because of Jesus' death that we don't have to pay the penalty for sin. God didn't just forget about it. God said the wages of sin is death. When someone sins, something has to die. And the only thing powerful enough to cleanse forever the conscience of those who transgress God's law was the perfect sacrifice found in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul tells us Jesus' death, it's a fundamental component of the gospel, the good news. It wasn't good news for him, but brethren, it's good news for us, because through his death we have life. The burial was fundamental to the gospel. We understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Why was the burial so important? What's so great about the burial of Jesus? The details of Jesus' body being taken and laid in the grave. You know what? It's obviously very important because all four of the gospel writers saw fit to record in detail the burial of Jesus' body. Why might that have been? Well, let's think about it for just a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote about the details of Jesus' burial. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and read Matthew's account. You can read different details and perspectives from each one, but Matthew's probably my preferable gospel. It's the one I definitely know the best. And so we'll go over to Matthew and let him tell us what was done with Jesus' body after it died on the cross and after he gave it on the cross. We see that when evening had come in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. See, after Jesus' tomb was found empty, people began to talk. Rumors began to spread. Why was that tomb found empty? During the days of Jesus, Matthew tells us that they began to perpetrate this lie that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. That's what the guards were told as a cover-up story by the Pharisees and the chief priests. You just tell everybody you fell asleep and his disciples came while you were sleeping and took the body. And so there was this lie being perpetrated that Jesus' tomb was found empty because his disciples stole his body away. And even today, there are a lot of theories that are put forth that try to explain away the recognized historical fact of Jesus' empty tomb. There have been a lot of theories put forth. I'll let you determine the credibility versus what we read in the Bible. One of those is this theory called the swoon theory. And it's this idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. You see, what happened, he was taken off just short of death, and his breathing was so shallow that they thought he was dead. They didn't have the medical equipment to draw as decisive a determination. And so Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned nearly to the point of death, and he was mispronounced dead. And then it was then taken and placed in this tomb where as the cold, cool morning air began to fall upon his body, he awoke. And as a result of that, he was able to roll away the stone and get out of the tomb. That's one of the theories used to explain the empty tomb. Others have said, well, it was the wrong tomb. Whenever they went looking for the tomb of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, who was the one that found the empty tomb, well, she just went to the wrong place. You read that passage again, that last verse, verse 61. You know, it's amazing the insight of the Holy Spirit to know the lies that men are going to perpetrate in an attempt to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. This idea that Mary might have went to the wrong tomb, verse 61 says Mary wasn't the only one that saw where Jesus was buried. If she was the only one that saw where Jesus was buried, she could have mistook where it was at. But there was another person that was there with her, and that saw Jesus' body as it was laid into the tomb and that stone was rolled in front of it. And so, yeah, two witnesses now as to where Jesus' body was laid. Not just one who might be able to overlook and miss that. And so we see this validation in Scripture. The witnesses that were able to confirm that, yes, this was the tomb where Jesus was laid, and yes, this was the tomb that was found empty. And Jesus' death was such an essential part of salvation. What his burial did was it validated his death. Jesus didn't possibly swoon on the cross. His burial validates that. Him being in there 3 days and three nights validates that. Because the death, salvation hinges so closely on this fact that Jesus died. Because Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, without death, there is no forgiveness of sins. That if Jesus didn't die, then our sins wouldn't be forgiven. And so the burial is necessary because it validates the death by which we have the forgiveness of sins. John mentions an interesting detail in John 19 and verse 41 about where Jesus is in his body as it was buried in this tomb where he was placed. The place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb which no one had been laid. And this is just a minor observation. Death gained its power. Death gained its strength in a garden, didn't it? Where Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Death came into the world and was strengthened by their sin. Death lost its power in a garden when Jesus defeated it there as he was buried in the tomb. And he was raised. The good news is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. The relevance of Jesus' resurrection amounts to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sin. The resurrection is pivotal because without it, there is no good news. Without it, there is no forgiveness of sin. Despite the fact that he was the Son of God, despite the fact that he lived a perfect life, despite the fact that he paid the price of death so that sins could be forgiven, and despite the fact that he laid in that tomb for 3 days, if he wouldn't have risen, all of it would have amounted to nothing and we'd still be in our sins. But you know, while Jesus was in that tomb, that there was a battle that was raging forth. It's a battle that's as old as the earth. Back in Genesis 3, when God is talking to the serpent after Adam and Eve and the serpent are being punished and they're receiving their curse. You remember that curse he placed upon the serpent? Not only was he to go on his belly, but also he said, I'm going to put enmity between the woman and between you and between your seed and her seed. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to bruise your head. And so God, even at that moment, and that's where that battle began, where death gained its power and where Satan first exercised his power against men. But God was declaring right there, there's going to be a victor. And death and Satan are not going to win this battle. But it's a battle that took place back in Genesis 3 and has occurred time and again on this earth. It's a battle that extended over the life of Jesus as Satan tried to cause Jesus to sin and to cause him to stray off of his purpose in coming when he tempted him on the mountain. And when Peter said, Jesus, you don't have to die, and tried to give him an out, Satan was battling against Jesus to distract him from his purpose. And as he attacked him in the garden, as he was left to be betrayed by his friends. And Satan appears to deliver what seems to be the knockout punch, if you will, as Jesus hangs on the cross, bleeding and dying. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, death is the power of the devil. It's a power that Satan possessed. Satan watched on above the earth as Jesus died on the hill of Golgotha that day. He relished in what he thought would be the final victory over his God's Son as he subjected him to the greatest power he possessed, that is death. And Jesus died. He was placed in the tomb. And in 3 days, the battle recommenced. But on the third day, the tides changed, and Jesus emerged victorious over Satan and his greatest power. Acts 2:24, as Peter describes the events of Jesus' resurrection, he says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Jesus emerged victorious over Satan, having conquered death. And now listen to what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 17 and 18. Listen to now who has the power of death. Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You see, what once belonged to Satan, the power of death, no longer belonged to Satan, who waged war against Jesus and who lost that battle as Jesus was raised on the third day. And now death's power is subject to Jesus. and to Jesus alone. And as we sing, He arose a victor from the dark domain. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 15 once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 once again. What does Jesus' resurrection mean for me and for you? Paul tells us over here. 1 Corinthians 15 beginning in verse 50. I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the last trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will it put on the imperishable, and the mortal will it put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus' resurrection means for us. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. While we are members of God's kingdom, we can't enter into its fullness, into its perfection, into its completeness. In this physical body, these bodies that ache and degrade and are subject to weakness and sickness and corruption and death. But Paul talks about a new body that will be able to enter into the fullness of God's kingdom. A body that is imperishable and a body that is incorruptible. And that's the body that God is going to give us on the day that He returns. See, the gospel is the good news because it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's the power of God over salvation. And of that gospel, Paul says, God is going to take vengeance on those who do not obey it. And so, since God is going to take vengeance on those who don't obey, is there a more important question than how do I obey? If the gospel is God's power to save, then obeying it must be something that I do to access what God has done for me. If you ask the majority of religious people, what does it mean to obey the gospel? You'll probably hear them say, it means to believe in Jesus and to ask Him into your heart and to be your personal Lord and Savior. Let's think about that. Is believing the gospel and obeying the gospel the same thing? To believe means to accept as true. To obey means to be obedient to. Now, those are two different actions that we take toward one message. We're told the demons believe, but they're not going to be spared from the wrath of God, are they? In fact, that's what they're currently awaiting. They believe, but they haven't obeyed the gospel. And it's only those who have obeyed that will escape the vengeance of God. Remember, the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. We spend a lot of time establishing that. That's the good news. Can you think of a command that we're given in Scripture multiple times that is a demonstration of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? And therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The gospel, the good news, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and He was raised the third day. Romans chapter 6 about baptism, as we parallel these two things, Paul says, we're baptized into His death. We're buried with Him through baptism. And we shall be like Him in His resurrection. Faith in Jesus is foundational in our relationship. It is absolutely necessary. But it is not obeying the gospel baptism is. Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. And there's our word again. From the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. They were committed to what? The teaching of the gospel. They were obedient to what? That form of teaching. What's a form? It's a model. It's a pattern. It's a resemblance. We didn't participate in those literal things that Jesus participated in to bring about our salvation, the good news. We didn't hang and die on the cross. And we weren't buried in a tomb like he was. And we weren't literally, physically restored to life. But when we're baptized, we obey that form of doctrine, that form of good news, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's our hope to one day be raised with Jesus. And here's a biblical reality we must come to terms with. If I'm not buried with Jesus, I cannot be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's just all there is to it. Faith has its role. It has its purposes, and you'll never hear me undermine it. However, faith is not what Paul commands. Faith is not what will spare us from the wrath of God. Obeying the gospel is us submitting to baptism and participating in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so I ask you this morning, have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been baptized into Christ? The majority of people will tell you all you've got to do is believe or ask Jesus into your heart or say the sinner's prayer. Brethren, don't go with the majority when it comes to their definition of what one must be do to be saved. For that matter, don't go with the minority. Go with Jesus, who said, he who is believed and who is believes and is baptized shall be saved. So reflect and consider that. Have you obeyed the gospel? If the Lord were to return, would you be spared from his wrath? Because those who haven't won't find protection. And won't find shelter from Jesus, our Savior, who gave himself to that end. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, would you make your need known to us while we stand and while we sing the song of invitation? Have you been